I have no greater joy than this, he wrote, to hear of my children walking in the truth. You see, the believer who truly understands that life is war holds to the objective truth of God's word and lives it out as an honest man or woman, young person, a person who has integrity, a person who isn't hiding anything. I almost hate to read the news because it's one more revelation of some secret. We have left the kingdom of lies. We belong to the one who said, I am the truth.
It's true that we're no longer bound in Satan's kingdom of lies. But it's also true that Satan has schemes that he uses to try to defeat us and keep us down. Satan has tactics that he wants to use to influence us away from God's agenda and toward his own agenda. Is there anything we can do about that? Well, thankfully, the answer is yes. God gives us tools to stand against the schemes of the devil. Understanding Satan's schemes and knowing the tools God's given you to fight against those schemes will help you live victoriously. That's what we're going to look at today. This is Wisdom for the Heart, and our Bible teacher, Stephen Davey, is in a series entitled Angels, Demons, and Other Flying Creatures. The lesson you're about to hear is called What to Wear to War.
On the one hand are those that don't seem to understand that Christianity is indeed conflict, that the enemy is alive and roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. Most believers, I fear, don't seem too convinced of that. They don't seem too sure that while the advancement of the church is a promised victory, that the gates of hell are still attempting to prevail against it. On the other hand, are those who come to believe the direct conflict with Satan and demonic forces is at the heart of the Christian life. Confronting, binding, rebuking demons is not only the ticket to spiritual growth, but it is in fact the key to the declaration of the gospel in the world. In order to evangelize this city, one must first identify and bind the demon of this city. I read this past week of one church planting pastor that has bought into this. Instead of canvassing the neighborhoods, instead of knocking on people's doors, instead of making phone calls, instead of meeting people and inviting them to church, he simply took out a phone book and went street by street rebuking the controlling neighborhood spirits and asking God's Spirit to bring those people to church. Forgetting, I suppose, that not one verse or illustration in the Bible ever informs us that God will bring the world to church. We have many verses that tell us that the church is to go and reach the world. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every or all creation. Mark 16:15. Jesus Christ said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The world is not to go to the church, but the church is to go to the world. Charisma Magazine, which is a flagship magazine for the among others, the prosperity movement within the evangelical church, which has bought into the charismatic contemporary warfare philosophy hook, line, and sinker, ran an article about a pastor whose church wouldn't grow until he eventually identified the demon of witchcraft who had dominion over his particular geographical area. The pastor then began naming the streets around the neighborhood and sort of raised the demon, had conflict with this demon, commanding the demon to release the territory. The demon complained throughout this conversation, though invisible. He finally relented and released those streets, and since then the church has grown from 70 to 150 people. The so-called spiritual warfare advocates claim that it is important to discern the nature the specialty of the ruling demon over a city. One author said, if you know what the demon specializes in, and especially if you know his name, then your prayers will be much more effective. Spiritual experts have identified the ruling demon of Los Angeles, which is the home of the movie industry, as the demon of pornography. The ruling demon over New York, where Wall Street is located, the demon of greed. And the ruling demon over Washington, D.C. is the demon of power. And now that we know that name, we can pray effectively against the demonic power, and God's power will be advanced. That may sound novel. It may sound exciting. It may sound like it is involving the believer on the front lines. But what does it imply about the nature of prayer? What does it imply about the theological truth of the sovereignty of God? Is God in heaven, as it were, wringing his hand, saying, I'll release that particular neighborhood to your gospel efforts if you can only figure out what the demon's name is? And if you can't, I'm sorry, my hands are tied. The church can't advance. There's just nothing I can do. There's not one verse of Scripture that encourages the believer, that teaches the believer, that exhorts the believer, that directs the believer to discover territorial demons and bind them. Matthew 16:18 implies, says as much, that the gates of hell, that is the seat of strategy, the seat of authority, the seat of planning, attempts to prevail against or to hinder the church. But Christ has not only guaranteed future victory for the church, he promises in this text present victory. The church, he promises, will not be overwhelmed. Though the gates of Hades attempt to prevail against you, they will not prevail. And that's a wonderful truth, by the way, not for the wonderful beyond, but for here. In fact, there will be a day when the church disappears into the air. This is a promise for the church. Nowhere in the Bible does God's word say that we are to command demons to give up territory in order for us to be able to influence that area with the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the demonstration of power. Nowhere does the Bible teach us that we have to name demons and bind them in order for the gospel to have power to go forward. There is a popular movement today called power evangelism that says we have to accompany the gospel declaration with some sign or demonstration of power in order for it to be effective. That is not true. Many people, however, I believe, would rather go about believing in this sort of praying than enlisting in the rigors and the hardship and the difficulties of evangelism and discipleship. It would be easier to pray for 30 minutes against some neighborhood demon than it would be to study for several hours to hold a neighborhood Bible time in your backyard. It would be easier for our staff of volunteers to pray for an hour against the demonic forces over the city of Cary than to study for hours to teach a Sunday school class. Our obedience to the clear command of Christ is to not go and rebuke demons. It is to go and make what? Disciples, which is a much harder thing. It's another thing to agonize and work day in and day out, week in and week out, into the harvest fields of the world where there is a perpetual shortage of workers. But Christ told us not to pray for more angels and less demons. He told us to pray for more laborers in the harvest field who will invest their lives in this lifelong passion of spiritual reproduction. While we're at it, our eyes are not trying to discern the names and beings of the kingdom of darkness, but our eyes are upon Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Could it be, since the enemy knows he cannot destroy the church, that he seeks to distract the church? And how Satan in our generation must be reveling in the attention. He is viewed nearly as omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent as God, and how he must be loving this view of him as something close to God. He wanted his throne. He wanted the worship. He wanted the attention. Kent Hughes told the story of a couple that he knew who'd started a Bible study, and the Bible study soon filled up the living room with professionals, businessmen and women, a couple of doctors, a lawyer, entire families were being impacted. The Bible study was flourishing, and then they decided to begin studying the occult. And they got a hold of a couple of popular authors, some books I have and have thrown away during my studies in this series. Distorted scripture grasped their imagination. They became preoccupied. They followed the steps of others like C. Peter Wagner, who leads in this movement in believing that demons inhabit inanimate objects. They began to misapply some of the things I've been warning you of. One night during their Bible study, they dismantled the chandelier in the dining room where they were studying, convinced that it was inhabited by a demon. They took individual pieces of that and they took it to different parts of the city and buried them. The height of embarrassment to the name of Christ, Pastor Hughes wrote, was when the children of the host family were seen one evening running down the street shouting, "The devil is after us! The devil is after us!" And the neighbors gathered and went over to the home, wondering what was going on, and they found the women in this Bible study in the backyard hacking a rosewood chest with an axe, believing it too was possessed. Let me say one more thing as I finish my introduction. Living the victorious Christian life is not for a few experts. It isn't for those who've discovered some key. It isn't a mystery. It isn't left up to us to try and discover some generational demonic force and with some incantation free ourselves from some oppression. The gospel is liberating. Paul says it brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. It brought us into this wonderful light. Victory is not for the lucky Christians who happen to pick up a book and walk through the 7 steps of breaking the bondage. It might sound far too simplistic and it isn't going to sell many books, but the book says in James chapter 4, submit to God, and in so doing you resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee from you. You submit to God. Your focus is on God. You draw near to God, and in that you are resisting the enemy. And when he sees you drawing close to God, he heads out of town. Now, there's some territorial relief. No incantations, no rebukes or bindings. Now, the word resist is a wonderful Greek word that simply means to take a stand against. When you draw near to God as your focus, you are standing against the enemy and all he represents. Well, how in the world then do you, in drawing near to God, take your stand against him? Do we have any specifics? I'm glad you asked, because we do. In the book of Ephesians, the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul tells us how to submit to God and how to stand against the devil. Let's take a look at what the Bible says. Ephesians 6, let's look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the methodias, the schemes, the methods of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Would you notice at the beginning of this text in verse 10, he doesn't say, finally, be strong in your own sense of confidence. You know, when you really get it together and you learn the words and the language and you tuck a few secrets into your backpack of spiritual weaponry, then you'll be strong. No. He is telling us that we are to be strong in the Lord. And how easy it is for us to think, well, okay, I got up early this morning and had devotions. I'm going to handle anything today. Or I've memorized a chapter out of the Bible. Or I've mastered the basics of Christianity. I'm ready for just about anything. In 1 Corinthians 10, 12, Paul wrote, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, wait a second, somebody might say, that sounds confusing to me. In Ephesians, Paul tells us to stand. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that when we stand, we're in trouble. What's the difference? The difference is this. The believer in 1 Corinthians is standing in his own pride and self-sufficiency. The believer in Ephesians is standing in the sufficiency of Christ. One man in 1 Corinthians is proud of his own standing, his own accomplishments, his own spiritual strength. The other one in Ephesians here is humbled by his dependence upon the Savior's strength and power. The difference between these two who are standing is remarkable. One man believes that Christ's strength is needed in his life in a partial way. The other one believes he needs Christ's strength in a total way. This one believes that he needs Christ temporarily, every once in a while. This one in Ephesians believes that he needs Christ's power all the time. Is that how you live? Lord, I need your strength every minute of the day. God said to his prophet Jeremiah, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches." By the way, those are the three things that create a sense of self-sufficiency: intellectual acumen, physical health, and money. When you have all those three at the same time, you're on dangerous ground, right? He said, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me." You want to brag about something? Brag about the fact that you know God. That's so good. Now, back in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we're informed of the arena of our struggle. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, what Paul does here is absolutely stunning. He informs the Ephesians that every day that they attempt to obey the will of God, every time they resist a temptation, they are actually engaged in much more than they can see or ever know. It's more than a temptation. It's more than mundane trials in life or difficulties. The believer is involved in advancing victoriously at those moments against the powers and the personalities of hell. You see, Paul here raises the Christian experience to an entirely new level. One author wrote, and I agree, "Have you resisted temptation to be rude toward a colleague? Have you turned away from a magazine that might have drawn you into lust? Have you fought off the desire to react with anger against someone who cut you off on the freeway? Have you restrained your lips from uttering profanity? In doing so, you have actually struck a blow against the fallen angels in this constant daily battle." In other words, what Paul says is, I want you to think this way. I want you to have the mentality that though you are dealing with these mundane things, though you are dealing with temptation, though you are dealing with trials, behind it all is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of hell. You, frankly, unless you live with this mentality, I think unless you live with this sense of war, you miss the drama of life. There's a war going on, and you relate the things in your life to it. If you haven't gotten to the point where you think of your life as one divine appointment after another, whether it is fixing that flat tire that happened at that moment, or cleaning a sink full of dishes, or taking a course, or having a conversation with an unbeliever, that all of those things have been divinely appointed for your day, no matter what they are, you've missed the taste of victory in the Christian experience. Paul goes on in verse 13 to command the Christian, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Literally, put it on. The tense of that verb indicates that you're to put it on once and for all. In other words, it isn't a softball uniform. You don't put it on, go play, come home, take it off. It isn't your tennis outfit. It isn't a hockey uniform. Well, you play that athletic contest and then you take off your uniform. Not this uniform. Paul says, put it on and leave it on permanently. There is never a moment when you can be without it. You are in desperate need of every piece of it. Now Paul will get very specific about the pieces of armor. We have time for the first one. The first thing Paul tells the believer to strap on is the belt of truth. Now, you need to change your thinking, perhaps, in your mind of some picture you might have seen. of a Roman soldier wearing some belt a lot like I have on, or maybe you might be wearing, maybe a sash of some sort. This belt was actually a leather apron that he slipped over his body, and it went down to just below the thighs. It's strapped to the waist. It was the foundational piece of armor, the breastplate attached to it. The sword hung from it. This was the key, central piece. And we have already discovered, have we not, that the battleground of the enemy relates to the issues of the truth. This is a battle for the mind and heart. Satan is called the father of lies in John 8:44. Paul refers, you remember, to the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy. Satan counterfeits the truth with his own teaching. In Revelation 2, we're actually told of the synagogue of Satan. Satan has his own ministers. Did you know that? There were many who got up today behind lecterns and pulpits and delivered a false gospel. He has his own other gospel, Paul calls it. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan whispered his gospel into the ear of Eve and said, if you eat that fruit, you will become like one of the gods. She bought it. She believed the lie. That battle continues, and it's no surprise to me that Paul would say the central piece of armor is the truth. In a generation where the truth is set aside for whatever you want to believe, in the church where doctrine has been set aside for somebody's recent stories of experience, how important is the truth of God's word? Jesus Christ prayed to his Father in John 17:17. He said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Listen to the Apostle John as he wrote in his second letter, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. He's writing to a woman and her kids, whom I love in truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth. Now we've gotten one sentence and three times a reference to the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and Jesus Christ in truth and love. 2 John 1:1-3. Now many biblical scholars believe in dissecting Ephesians 6 that Paul is not only talking about objective truth, the Word of God, but subjective truth. That is, living out the truth that you learn and read. And I would agree. It isn't enough to simply tuck it into your mind or heart. You must live it out. And the soldier is on the battlefield. He is wearing this central piece called truth. It isn't just something he knows. It's the way he lives. He is living a truthful life. He is living an honest life. He is not living a life of deceit. He isn't hiding anything. I have friends in our church that give me articles from newspapers, and I so appreciate it. They want to make sure that I have illustrations in my sermons, and so keep it coming. Wall Street articles, several in the last batch I got, were nothing more than stories of people and how they are lying and deceiving and cheating. One article was of a man who every day to work and back from work went through the toll booth without paying. Back and forth, and he justified it by saying, well, I don't pay that because they designed it wrong. He told of one restaurant that had such trouble because everybody was stealing stuff, and evidently this is a predominant problem out there. Several restaurant owners were interviewed, people just taking the things, the silverware, even the lamps. And one waiter saw a woman walking out the restaurant, and water was dripping from her purse. And he went up to her and he said, ma'am, may I look into your purse? And she very meekly opened her purse, and there was the flower arrangement from the ladies' restroom. Vase, water, the whole thing. He said, ma'am, maybe you'll go back and powder your nose. And she went back and then walked out. She had emptied her purse and went dripping out the restaurant. Recent poll was taken. 80% of the people polled admitted to some form of dishonesty, some form of cheating, some form of fudging on expense reports, some form of lying. John writes in his second letter, I was so glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Again in his third letter, John wrote, for I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, he wrote, to hear of my children walking in the truth. You see, the believer who truly understands that life is war, And the enemy is alive, holds to the objective truth of God's word, and lives it out as an honest man or woman, young person, a person who has integrity, a person who isn't hiding anything. I almost hate to read the news because it's one more revelation of some deceit, some secret. We have left, ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom of lies and the father of lies. We belong to the one who said, I am the way, the truth. And we are like him when we also walk in truth. That word has come down to us, having been translated into our English language as sincere. It's a synonym for honesty. That is the synonym of the Christian, the one who sees life as war, sees life as that that should advance the kingdom of God, sees every event in life as part of the sovereign God's design, and we embrace it, and we fulfill it, and we endure it. If need be, there is no excuse, ladies and gentlemen, for a believer to be lying. There's no such thing as a white lie. If it's a lie, it's a lie. Believers should be known for honesty. And if you're not honest, you're missing the central piece of your armor. You're a casualty, not a victor. And in this community, ladies and gentlemen, and on your campus, you ought to be known as a person who tells the truth. And if you do not, do us all a favor. And don't tell anybody where you go to church.
So today, make sure you strap on the truth of the word and live it out in truthfulness, honesty, and sincerity. This is Wisdom for the Heart. Stephen Davey is the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina, and the president of Shepherd's Theological Seminary, also located here in Cary. If you missed a portion of today's broadcast, or if you'd like to go back and listen again, we've posted it to our website, which you'll find at wisdomonline.org. In addition to the audio and printed manuscript of the lesson, you'll find the complete archive of all Stephen's teaching posted there. So go there anytime. You can listen to each day's broadcast from our app. So if you ever miss a lesson and want to keep caught up, you can download the Wisdom for the Heart app to your smartphone and take this ministry with you wherever you go. Wisdom for the Heart is made possible because of the generous contributions of our listeners. So thank you for your support. If you'd like to become a partner with us in this Bible teaching ministry, you can make a donation online or give us a call today at 866-48-BIBLE. We'll have the last lesson in this series tomorrow, so join us here on Wisdom for the Heart.